Ready? All right, you're going.
There you go.
That picks up well.
All right, let's go ahead and roll. There are various ways in which the word kingdom is used in the Bible, and as I was reading through the Bible, and one way that it's used is a worldly power, you know. So and in that sense, like the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, in that sense, or the kingdom of Media Persia, or whatever. There's another one, and that's the theocratic kingdom in the Old Testament. And so that is God's kingdom ruled by a regent that we call the King of Israel or Judah. And so you have the theocratic kingdom, which had theocratic rules that are from the Pentateuch. Then there's the kingdom as a territory. So they would say like the kingdom of Bashan or the kingdom of Og. You know, so you would see a king of Bashan and then of... And so you would see that as a territory. It's describing a territory even when the kingdom doesn't exist anymore. And then there's God's kingdom from eternity past to eternity future. Very important to understand that one, because that one gets used in the general epistles a lot, and as well as Pauline epistles. The kingdom of from eternity past to eternity future, all that God's going to do. So, for instance, when you get to Colossians 1:13, Paul says that we are turning them from darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. So in that case, he's not talking about a millennial kingdom, much to the disregard of Dallas and the people down there that believe in progressive dispensationalism. But anyway, Christ is not already reigning in almost. You have this kingdom of God from eternity past to eternity future encompasses all dispensations as well as eternity. The millennial kingdom, and that's the kingdom offered by Jesus in the Gospels, which is where most of the confusion lies, and we'll get to that one here in the study. And then there's Satan's kingdom. So Satan's kingdom is delineated from God's kingdom. He's called the God of this world. And Jesus calls him the Prince of this world three times in John 12, 14, and 16. All right, so there's that. So now let's move on to this kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It's interchangeable. Matthew uses the word kingdom of heaven. Luke and Mark use the kingdom of God. So the gospel of the kingdom in its short form is Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So that is the very shortened form of the gospel. Okay, and that's John the Baptist there. And then Matthew 4:17 says Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus identified through the baptism with John and his message, okay, which is the kingdom was at hand. Okay, so this is the kingdom that God is offering to the Jewish people. You can see that in John 1:11. He came into his own, but his own didn't receive him. Okay, so he came offering a kingdom. It wasn't the kingdom that they thought. They had an idea of what kingdom they wanted, and he had another idea, and so they didn't meet. But anyway, that's the kingdom that he was talking about. And so the kingdom was offered only to the Jews. In Matthew 10:5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, our evangelical friends have a hard time with that one, because they want to make the Gospels central to what's happening today. And when I get to the end, I've got Rick Warren and a few other quotes from people. But these people want to make the Gospels essential. In fact, as your emerging church and your emergence, they do want to make the Gospel the marching order. Okay? So what they say is that we need to go back to the Gospel for our marching order for the church. Well, if that's true, we've got a major problem, because here Jesus is saying, go to the Jews, don't go to the Gentiles. So they got some real problems with their interpretation. Which, if we learn, when we find these guys that are being enamored by these philosophical ideas that are coming out of these Bible colleges and stuff, we can turn some of them, okay, by being able to open the Word of God and show them truth. So what I'm saying, what I like to do is know my stuff, so that when I sit down with one of these guys, I can sit down with them and say, I was up at Trinity, for instance, and I got a guy, I came out of JRBC, Michigan. He said, I grew up in that, and I came down here, and I got down, and he said, but you're millennial, right? And I said, yeah, I'm pre-millennial, pre-trib. He goes, yeah, I grew up with all that, but, you know, I got down here, and, you know, that's not really here. That's not accepted here at Trinity. And I said, yeah, no. And he goes, and so there's about four of us at the table, and then he goes, no. If you're talking about a literal hermeneutic, it works out the way you're saying. And I said, okay, well, as long as you understand that. Because I said, you know, that's what I'm talking about. And if you're dealing with any other kind of hermeneutic, then there's no point in even talking because we don't start from the same starting line. So here we come. And so when you come to 4:23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I asked one of the professors up there, because he was talking about the gospel of the kingdom, and I said, do you think that we're preaching the gospel of the kingdom today like John the Baptist was? Absolutely. And I said, really? But they do. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. But they think that they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. Now, see, here's the issue. The kingdom was brought in by signs, okay? Because Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to, the blind would see, the lame would walk, the deaf would hear, and to the poor would be preached the gospel. So when Jesus came doing that, it should have been obvious to the house of Israel who he was. It should have been very obvious. In fact, as it was, because John 12 tells us that many of the Jews believed on him, but they didn't confess him, for they loved the glory of men more than they loved the glory of God. So it was a deliberate choice to not accept the Messiah. They knew who he was, they didn't accept the leadership. 9:35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Okay, so now, when you get into the Pentecostals, they don't make any difference in the dispensations, so what they want to do is they want to have this power now. They want to be able to have this power today. And so when you go in places like I go, like Africa, South America, and even some places here in the States, this is the big issue. They want to be able to say, well, I'm an apostle and I have these powers and this kind of stuff, and then this is what they want. Problem is, if you're not a dispensationalist, you got a major problem on your hands because you can't interpret correctly the Word of God. So you wind up with this big, huge problem of trying to imitate Jesus when Jesus was doing something particular. He was speaking to the house of Israel, which we are not speaking to today. Okay? So if we're speaking to Jewish people, we're speaking to them as individuals who need to be saved. And when they get saved, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's one. He says, I give no offense either to the Jew unsaved, to the Gentile unsaved, or to the church of God. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:32. So in that respect, there's three groups of people, if you want to make it that plain. There's unsaved Jews, unsaved Gentiles, there's the church of Jesus Christ. So if a Jew gets saved, he becomes part of the church. He will not be in the kingdom as a Jewish part of the theocratic kingdom. He'll be part of the church. Okay, so there's that issue. That's why, for one of the reasons why, when we have Messianic Jews want to come to our church, we don't let them. Because Messianic Jews are trying to divide the church. They have a Jewish church and they have a Gentile church. Okay? Can't have that. Okay, if you're going to be straight biblically, you cannot have Messianic Jews doing that, because what they're trying to do is go back to the law and start bringing in the Sabbath and all that kind of stuff and going back and doing ceremonial stuff to make these Jews feel happy. It's Galatians all over again. Okay, that's what they're doing. All right, so we've got that issue. Then in 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness to all nations, and then shall come the end. Well, we understand from Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah says in 30:7, the time of Jacob's trouble. So the last 3.5 years, when the gospel is being preached, it's being preached to Jewish people particularly, but then also to the rest of the church is already gone. So there's nothing there. We changed dispensations. We've left the church, now we've gone back to the trib, and we're getting ready to go into the millennial kingdom. So again, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Why? Because they will say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's imminent. Okay? I can't say that today. I don't know if the kingdom's imminent or not. Okay? I don't know when the rapture is going to occur. So I have no clue whether the kingdom's imminent or not. But they will be able to, in the 7 years of the trib, preach that same gospel again. The kingdom is imminent. It's at hand. Right now. Alright? And then 1:14 of John, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Luke 8:1, and say he goes and preaches and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Okay, so there he's using the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of heaven. And then here's something, that the Sermon on the Mount is an example of the longer version of the gospel of the kingdom. That's why it's given in various forms in different places in the gospel. You can see that when you look at the gospel of the kingdom of in Matthew's 4, 5, and 6. Or, 5, 6, and 7, it doesn't jihad with the one given in Luke. One says he went up to the mountain, the other says he came down from the mountain. And the reason is because he preached the gospel of the kingdom in every city.
Amen.
So he's always preaching the gospel of the kingdom, so it's always different places. See what I'm saying? So it's not like, okay, the Sermon on the Mount. That was one time that he preached it on the mount. But he was preaching the same gospel everywhere. Now, the very shortened form of it, getting down to the brass tacks, was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's imminent. Okay? But when we get the longer version of it, then we start seeing what Jesus was telling them, what the kingdom's going to look like, what the change is going to occur when he gives Israel a new heart, or the new covenant, as Isaiah 31. Okay? Next page, if you will. So here, you see this whole idea here. I put the whole thing here from Luke 3, 1 through 18. You can see what John was preaching. Okay? You can see here what John was preaching. And here is probably the longest portion that we have about John the Baptist. And he's preaching to them very strongly. He's preaching to Israel. So you can see here, he says, "Now in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Eritrea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of God came unto John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he came into the country of Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked places shall be straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, here we come back to that idea. In the Old Testament, worship was centralized. Everybody who wanted to become part of the Commonwealth of Israel had to come to Jerusalem to worship. Okay? Now, there were Gentiles who did not do that, like Naaman, the Assyrians and Nineveh, those kind of people who did not become circumcised and become Israelites. But the law provides for any Gentile who wanted to come and become part of Israel could become circumcised and would be treated then as Israel. Okay? So, in this case, this is what he's saying. And so, in the tribulation, same thing's going to happen. 144,000 Jewish, 12,000 from each 12 tribes, going to preach to all the world. Many Jews will be saved. In fact, all Israel will be saved in a day. There's only going to be about a third of them left, according to Zechariah. So, the bottom line is that the tribulation is going to be the sifting out and this redeeming of God of the people that are going to go into the bodily form into the millennial kingdom, both Jews and Gentiles. No church there, and so the church, in fact, in 19 is coming back with Christ. So there we have it. And then he says, "Then he said to the multitude." Now here comes what he's going to say. "Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Not a way to win friends and influence people. But then again, he's not worried about what they think. He's worried about telling them what God's saying. Okay, so this is the type of prophet. He's the type of Elijah again, the ones that aren't afraid of anybody, and they just come and say, "Thus saith the Lord God." They're not the weeping prophet like Jeremiah or anything. So he comes and he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." In other words, don't be a Reformed theologian and think that you are, because you're part of a family that's believing, you're part of the same. That's what he's saying to them, because this thing goes way back. "We have Abraham our father. For I say to you that God is able these stones to raise up children to Abraham, and now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every root, therefore, which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also the publicans, or the tax collectors, to be baptized. And he said, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him. Now you're asking yourself, what soldiers? See, I would. And when I read that, what soldiers? And the only answer could be Roman. The only soldiers they had in Israel at the time. So these had to be Roman soldiers. And they're coming down there. These are Gentiles that are showing up at John the Baptist thing. And they're saying, "What should we do?" Okay? And he says to them, what? And he said to them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, expectation means this whole time. We know this whole time everybody's waiting for the Messiah, right? The whole world was Galatians says, in the fullness of time, or in the perfect time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay, very perfect. Alright, so he says, as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John whether he was the Messiah or not, the Christ or the Anointed One, the King. John answered unto them, saying, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loosen. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with a fire unquenchable. And many other, there you go, many other things in his exhortation preached to the people. By the way, it says that same thing about Peter's message in Acts 2. We only have partially what Peter preached. It says many such words were added. He did much more than... So many times in the Bible when we're getting these messages, we're getting condensed forms, okay, of what was actually said. All right, signs and miracles to authenticate the kingdom. This is huge. This is, if you don't get this, and besides, if you ever go to Africa, you better have a handle on this right here. Okay, because I went to Uganda and I had probably 40 or 50 pastors in a room, and they all wanted to have these powers. Because, you know, this is like the African witch doctor. So whoever is a man of God and has power, this person is really important. So if you go to Africa, you really want to have a handle on this. But also, if you're going to go to South America and deal with Pentecostal charismatics, you better have a handle on this, on these sign gifts, okay? So he comes here and it says, you know, for he went about teaching and he healed all manner of diseases. And then Matthew 12:28 says, but if I cast out demons, this is where they called, said he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. But he said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Okay? Now the kingdom of God being, he's talking here, the messianic kingdom, right? Okay, so he's saying the kingdom of God has come unto you. And when he had called unto him 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases. Then Matthew, he said, does the same thing. He says, go and preach. They're going before him. And it says in every city where he was going, he sent them first. And preach what? What are they supposed to preach? Kingdom of heaven's at hand. Condensed form of the gospel of the kingdom. Go prepare. Tell people that the kingdom is imminent. Okay? And in verse 9:2 of Luke, he sent them to do the same thing and to heal the sick. And then he says in Luke 10:9, and heal the sick that are there, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is what?
Near.
Near, or not nigh to you. It's very close to you. Okay? Why? Because the kingdom is identified and wrapped up in the person of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Alright? And so he says, then you ask yourself a question. Why did John do no miracles? Because John 10:41 said John didn't do any miracles. Okay, and many resorted to it and said, John did no miracles, and all that John spake of this man was true. So John didn't do any miracles. Why? To not make any kind of interference between who John was and who Jesus was. There was a strict line of demarcation between who John the Baptist was. He was the forerunner, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but he did no miracles. Jesus, on the other hand, did all the miracles that Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah, the anointed one, would do. Okay? And so then we come down to Isaiah 29:18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So again, you come back to the next Isaiah passage there, and he says in 35:4, say unto them that are fearful of heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as a hart, or as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Okay? So in this case, and then Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to of the Gentiles. Okay, there is again that linking of Jewish people and Gentiles in the kingdom. Okay, to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Okay, so again, going back to the idea, go preach just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Then what was supposed to happen? Israel was supposed to turn around and witness to the Gentiles, what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament that they never did. Remember, Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. There was a priestly tribe, but the entire nation was supposed to be a kingdom of priests that were supposed to be witnessing to their Gentile neighbors. About the only time that ever happened was the Solomonic era, where you had kings coming in and queens coming in to look at what Solomon was doing. Yes, and so in this eyes, that there's that idea. All right, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of them that are bound to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. Now you realize that's the verses he read in Nazareth when he stood up in the synagogue and they wanted to throw him off. You also realize that that verse right there is really good if you're dealing with Jewish people who don't accept the New Testament, because there's a Trinity right there, right? You've got God the Father sending the Messiah and the Holy Spirit's anointed. So you got your Trinity right there. And Isaiah has about three passages like that. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. And this is the quote of that verse, okay? And then he says to them, this day is that this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, and they try to kill him, okay? So over and over again. Matthew 8:11, this is crucial. Look what he says, because he's already realizing that they are doing what? What are they doing? They're rejecting it, right? So he comes to him and he says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So they get really ticked at this, because here he's bringing these Gentile dogs into the kingdom. And these Jewish people hated, at this time, they hated the Gentiles. They didn't want any Gentiles in the kingdom with them. Now, don't get me wrong. There were certain Gentiles that they liked because they helped them financially build synagogues and stuff like that. They were few and far between. And they definitely had partiality going on. They did not like anybody who was not Jewish. And there was two sets of people that they were dealing with there. Okay, then 8:12, and the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They didn't accept the Messiah. Only end for those people is to be separated from God eternally. All right? And then we come to a kicker passage. Okay? Matthew 16 has a bunch of first mentions. Any of you guys know about hermeneutics? You know the law of first mentions. So we come to Matthew 16 because this is the hinge on which the entire Gospels, this is the hinge of the door. And if you don't understand Matthew 16, you don't understand the gospel. So what happens is, let's roll. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, say, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Right? Question is, who do men, meaning the Jewish people, who do they say that I am? So who do they say? Well, some said you're John the Baptist. That meant he was risen from the dead. John was dead at the time. Some Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Okay? Very good. Everything except for who he was. Okay, so in other words, the nation as a whole does not know the Messiah. The leaders, some of them do recognize who he is, according to John 12:41 and 2:43, but they don't accept him because they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. So we've got a major issue going on there. Some of them do, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were on the Sanhedrin. They were believers. All right, now, but whom do you say? Simon Peter says, thou art the Christ. This is literally the anointed one, which means he's the king. Okay, because when you see that word of Christ, he's talking about the king there. The anointed one in the Old Testament, the prophet came and poured oil on the king, right? And so that's what he's talking about. You're the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. First mention, here it comes. And I will say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, or my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And look at this now. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we understand the meaning of that, because a little bit later in chapter 18 he's going to say it again, and it's in the confines of church discipline. So if you're under the umbrella of the protection of the church, God recognizes that this, obviously the church is operating according to biblical principle, right? Because we have Diophantus who was throwing people out of the church when he shouldn't have been. But if the church is operating correctly, then whatever we bind is bound, whatever we loose is loosed. Okay, and that's the point there. And then he comes down and he says, here comes something critical. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the what?
Messiah.
Or? The king. That's it. He just went through the offer of the kingdom right there. And how do I know he did? Next verse, what does it say? From that time forth, he began to show how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. They'd never heard that before. In fact, as Peter blows up at this one, he goes, God forbid, that should be long from you. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan, adversary. He's not talking about the literal Satan. He's talking about Peter. He says, you think like a man, not like God. Okay? You think like a man, you don't think like God. Your plans are, and what was Peter's plans? Well, we know. What were these disciples doing the whole time in the Gospels? Fighting about who was going to be first in the kingdom. So that's why they don't recognize who Judas is. Because Judas is an unsaved person, but he wants the same thing they do. He wants position in the kingdom. So does Jesus' brothers that aren't saved either in John 7:5. So we have this huge problem going on. Jesus trying to teach his disciples. They're not getting it because their eyes are on something else. They have a preconceived idea of what the kingdom is supposed to look like. And Jesus is not going to do what they think. And so it's going to blow their minds. And by the time you get to the resurrection, they don't even have any joy in the resurrection. Because why? All their ideas just went up in smoke. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the rest of them say, we're going with you. Seven of them. And off they go. Okay? And Jesus has to come back and light a fire under them again because they totally lost their vision of what was supposed to happen. They didn't have a clue what was supposed to happen. All right? So there's your center post. I mean, if you can understand the God, the whole thing swings right there. The offer of the kingdom is withdrawn. Now he's going straight to the cross. Or Luke says it a different way. He set his face what? Like a flint towards Jerusalem. He's going straight. That's where he's going now. Turn off the light, party's over. There's no offer of the kingdom anymore for Israel. It's already over. They've rejected the king. And John makes it very succinct. He came into his own received him not, but as to many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So there's where we're at. Now, in Matthew 21:43, he says this, therefore say I to you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. There's what he's talking about, the church. Okay? Nation or Gentiles, peoples, ethnic. Okay? He's talking about peoples. We're gonna take it from you. We're going to give it to somebody else. They're going to do God. See, God isn't going to be thwarted by man. This is the great thing that we understand about God. You can, God can give man a will and still work out what he wants to do. And he does. And so he says, okay, here's the king. Y'all want to do it? Nope. Okay. It's fine. We'll go do it this way. And off he goes. And he's got a plan. And his plan was already set from stone. But did he offer a legitimate offer to the Jews? Yes. But he already knew what they were going to do, too. And so he knew they were going to refuse the offer. But he offered them. He gave them everything that was there. And the warnings that he gives them. For instance, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Man, those make the hair stand up on your back of your neck when you read them.
He had to offer them the kingdom because of the Old Testament prophecy.
Yes.
So you can't just say that he did it because the Old Testament was full of the offering.
Yes.
Full of his prophecy that he would offer.
And so people ask me, well, what would he have done if they'd accepted the kingdom?
Right.
And I said,
it's
a moot point because they did accept the kingdom. And
but it had to be a legitimate offer.
Yes. It had to be a legitimate offer. Second, there's no church in the Old Testament, right? It's a mystery. Nothing in the Old Testament, not even Song of Solomon. So there's nothing in the Old Testament about the church. So there's no, if they had accepted, there's no reason why things couldn't have gone a different way. How, you know, because this is the point. In 1 Samuel 13:13, he says to Saul, if you had done what I told you to do, I would have established your kingdom forever. And you ask yourself the question, how? The prophecy says the king comes from Judah, not from Benjamin. So how could he done it? And my answer is, I don't know, but if God said he could do it, he could do it. Okay, so I don't know how he could do it. Maybe a double king. Maybe Jonathan and David ruling together. I have no clue how he would do it. I'm just a man. I don't attempt to answer the unsearchable. Jeremiah 29:29 says the things that are not revealed pertain to God. What is revealed is enough for me and me to teach my children. That's enough for me. So I don't even worry about what could have been. But
how would you tie in Matthew 12? I mean, obviously that's kind of the final rejection, is it not? And then how would you tie in chapter 16 then?
Well, because in Matthew 16, he's preparing his disciples for the end. He's telling them, you guys aren't preaching this gospel anymore. We're heading a new way. Okay, which Peter is the spokesman. He's just like, no, this is not good. This idea you got here about going to Jerusalem and dying, this is not good, you know. And
so this is the actual place you're saying where he began to reveal it to
them. You know, and see, this is his ambulating Bible college. So this is where he's doing this, all right? Matthew 23:13, but woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in. Okay, so in other words, can you stop somebody else from getting saved? And see, there's some people who say you can't, but Jesus says you can. He says these Jews didn't accept and they stopped what? They stopped other people from going in. Okay? Matthew 23:37, here it comes. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. There's the kingdom. I wanted to gather you together. You guys said, absolutely not. Okay, we don't want this Messiah. Okay? And then he says to them, what? For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel won't see the Christ again until the second coming. And that's when all Israel will be saved. There'll only be about a third of them left, okay, according to Paul and Zechariah. So Luke 19 has the same thing. In Matthew 24, 25, you have this whole Israel on the trip. This is where all my evangelical friends, they just go here and they try to, you know, and I look at them and I take them down and I say, okay, all right. Do you believe your Bible? Yes. Do you believe it's inspired? Yes. Okay. What about the abomination of desolation raised up in the temple? If you guys think this can happen today, where's the temple? How can this happen today? There is no temple. So this cannot be for right now, because there is no temple for the abomination of desolation to be raised up in. Well, that's where you get some of your preterists, right? The preterists want to go back and make that happen in 70 AD, you know, and all that kind of stuff. You know, so you got your preterism coming in trying to solve part of that problem. The easiest way is that when the beast makes the, as Daniel says, when he makes the alliance with Israel and he's going to allow them to build, you know from Ezekiel 37 that the Gog and Magog are coming down, and then you know that with the alliance with them are Arab nations that are named there, and they're going to be destroyed, and the two mosques will be destroyed, and the temple will be built again. Okay, so when that temple gets built, that's where this thing, and that's what's going to cause him to become anti-Israeli, and the Israelis to become anti-beast, and that last half of the time of Jacob's trouble, last 3.5 years, is going to be bad news for those boys. But anyway, that's part of this issue. So when we get here, this is where we're having this huge problem, and so part of my idea with at Trinity is just real. The reason I did this at Grace and I did it at a pastor's conference is because I was up at Trinity. And reading the books I'm reading, I just realized, you know, because I came off the mission field. You guys got to realize something. That in the mission field, these are not issues that we deal with, okay? We're dealing with real, you know, just the nitty-gritty of trying to keep people in the straight and narrow and all that kind of stuff. We don't have time for, you know, this kind of theological debates going on and stuff like that as much as you do here in the States. You just got a lot more ability to do that kind of stuff. We didn't even have computers until way later, so... When I came home, I got really immersed when I started doing my PhD at Trinity. All of a sudden, I realized these people have no clue. They don't even know. They've rejected dispensationalism out of hand. They're sarcastic about it. They assume we're all a bunch of idiots, and they don't even know what we believe. That's the first thing I found out. They don't even know what we believe. And secondly, they don't even know what they believe. So they're just going from whatever, you know, whatever. And they have this idea that in eschatology, all is fair because nobody knows, so you can just do whatever you want. Whatever you want to believe is okay. So here I got some quotes for you. This article contains a short summary of James Sundquist's book, Rick Warren, Peace Plan versus the Scriptural Teachings on Peace, published in 2006 by Rock Salt Publishing. Printed book version was published by Bible Belt Publishing, Southwest Radio Church. Now, Kingdom Now theology. The blessings of the future kingdom of God that will be revealed on earth are wrongly applied to the present dispensation by Rick Warren. The accounts for his distorted ideas that Christianity has potential, the capacity, and a mandate to establish God's kingdom on earth. He completely lost sight of the fact that the King of Kings has not yet come. His enemies under the leadership of Satan have not yet been defeated or removed from their positions of power. Despite the humanly insurmountable problems caused by evil strongholds in society, he disregards biblical prophecies on the coming tribulation period under the leadership of the Antichrist and still attempts to establish God's kingdom of righteousness, peace, prosperity, and harmony on the earth. See, here this goes hand in hand with their social gospel, or they say it another way now. They don't say the social gospel anymore. They say holistic. Okay, so if you hear the word holistic, that word means not only the gospel, but good works too. Now, we're not against that. I mean, my mom was a nurse in Africa. We're not against helping people, feeding hungry and that. But our thing is the gospel first. Theirs is not necessarily so. They think that just by doing these good deeds, you're imitating Jesus, okay? Rick Warren's global peace plan is a dominionist Kingdom Now peace plan. He completely turns eschatology upside down. His peace plan contains no plan for destroying the Antichrist, the false prophet, or for binding Satan. If Rick Warren's plan succeeds, it will leave most of the population of the earth intact without the wrath of the Lamb. When the Lord returns, he will first make a global war before he inaugurates his global peace plan, better known as the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. After the destruction of the enemy forces by Christ during his coming, Revelation 19:19-21, Israel will also be fully restored when God's kingdom is revealed. We are instructed in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Rick Warren promises us the kingdom now. Christ Jesus told us that the time of the kingdom will not the time when he will set up his kingdom on earth is determined by the Father. Jesus Christ's global kingdom of peace cannot be set up until he restores the kingdom of Israel when he returns. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and Israel will be a preeminent nation on the earth. It will not be determined by Rick Warren.
Yeah.
All right, now, here's what Rick Warren says. So this is a direct quote. I believe people usually fall into one of two categories: kingdom builders and wealth builders. Both are gifted at making a business grow, making deals or sales, making a profit. Wealth builders continue to amass wealth for themselves no matter how much they make. Kingdom builders change the rules of the game. They still try to make as much money as they can, but they do it in order to give it away. The use of the wealth to fund God's church and its mission in the world. As Saddleback Church, we have a group of CEOs and business owners who are trying to make as much as they can so they can give as much as they can to further the kingdom of God. I encourage you to talk with your pastor and begin kingdom builders in your church. Okay? Well, he's got a lot of people. So, he has a plan, by the way. Have you all heard of his plan to bring Muslims together? He's doing this whole thing out there. Okay? This is part of this peace plan. He wants to bring Muslims and Christians together, and you know, and I don't know how he expects, how he expects to do that without a conversion, okay? But these people get warped. This is what I'm saying. You know, you don't expect Rick Warren to start there. He's moving. It's the same thing with our buddy out there in the West Coast too, MacArthur. Dispensationally, he's premillennial, but he's moving on dispensations, you know, and so there's some real issues. Twilight Paris has a song. I played this for the pastors. I didn't bring it here, but, you know, it's Kingdom Seekers, the Kingdom Seekers song. Okay, and there's just, you know, the music in the contemporary Christian movement is just filled with this kingdom stuff. Okay, so you got to be really careful. And then here's where I really got into, because I read all these people right here. So I have every one of these books because I'm at Trinity and we're reading all these emergent guys. Okay, so here comes Gibbs and Bolger, our big in this. The shift to a kingdom emphasis from a church emphasis. These are direct quotes from the book, okay? And if you go get these books, you can find these direct quotes exactly where I got them. The shift to a kingdom emphasis from a church emphasis does not simply imply a new style of doing things or the addition of new programs. It entails a radical restructuring, redirecting, re-energizing of the church. So they're saying the church needs to get out of this church planning business and get into kingdom. They're not just talking about a kingdom in a general term. They're talking about real bringing in the kingdom. That's what they think. All right. Emerging churches utilize the kingdom as a tool to deconstruct. That's a big idea in emergent thing. That word deconstruct. You have to deconstruct something before you construct something else in its place. Okay. So they want to deconstruct dispensationalism. They want to deconstruct that because they want to deconstruct evangelicalism. Fundamentalism isn't it? They just laugh at us. Emerging churches utilize the kingdom as a tool to deconstruct all aspects of life, including virtually all church practices. They understand that the kingdom gives rise to the church, not the other way around. Okay? Utilizing the kingdom of God paradigm as a tool of deconstruction, emerging churches dismantle many forms of the church that, although violent at one time, increasingly represented by bygone era. It's not violent, viable. That's what it should be there.
Viable?
Viable at one time. So they're saying at one time they worked. Increasingly represent a bygone era. Alright? In missional movement, the concept of the church is the church based to kingdom based. Leadership has to make the shift. Kingdom leadership is widely distributed across all domains of culture, business, education, healthcare, and so on, and personal and its authority. The leader is the message. It is the leadership for the movement, not for an institution. So they're trying to get totally rid of the church. I mean, some of these guys are more radical than other ones. So you got Cole, he's a big guy in this thing. Kingdom-oriented leadership discussions conjure up results, not offices. Okay, so he doesn't like the biblical offices. These outcomes flow from the characteristics of kingdom leadership that shows up in the lives of kingdom leaders. Kingdom leaders are spiritual leaders. To be around them is to be struck with their God dependence and Jesus centeredness. Okay, now that sounds really good, except that what he means by that is not good. All right, and then he goes on to say, many people feel that the world cannot operate without the structure, and perhaps this is so. Now, emergent people are for deconstructing everything, and so what they wind up doing, like Rob Bell, they deconstruct everything till there's nothing, okay? And then Rob Bell, he said that the emergent church was dead because it had become structured, and therefore it was against everything. So again, we just had a message that said that God is what? Order. These people don't want order. They want disorder. That's what they're after. So they're totally on a different wavelength. Many people feel that the world cannot operate without structure. Perhaps this is true. There's no doubt about that. It seems that the military needs such a chain of commands to operate effectively, but the church or the kingdom of God does not. In the kingdom, there are no people who ordered over others. So in other words, there's no pastoral authority. There's no deacon's authority. Everybody is an egalitarian society. Okay? So when you start getting there, now you have no pastor to say anything. You have no deacons to say anything. You just got rid of the spiritual leadership of the church. Everybody's ideas equals everybody else's ideas. You got a mess. Or basically you have the ability. Yeah. And then the gospel has become the primary text. This is the other huge issue when you start dealing with these kind of people. It will mean taking the gospel seriously as a primary text that defines us. This is her. She's an Australian. Okay? Focusing the flow of the information requires a good handling on theology and psychology, as well as sociology, because it will involve focusing information based on the church's primary narratives, the scriptures, and particularly the gospels. Information about the core task of the church and the essential data about our cultural and social context. Okay, so you can see the problem here. If the dispensation changed and the kingdom was being offered, these guys are going back to the gospels to get their marching orders. Now they're doing what Jesus said was supposed to be done by the apostles to the Jews. They don't want to do what the epistles say, which is where the church gets its marching orders from. They don't want to go back to the epistles. They want to forget the epistles. You've got yourself a devastation as far as what we're doing here. The church has been overly dependent on the way to salvation and the epistles and has not paid enough attention to Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God and the gospels. The critics say that the good news is more than forgiveness from sins and a ticket to heaven. It is the appearance of the kingdom of God. Jesus invites people to enter it and thus live differently. Belgium. Okay? The gospel of the kingdom. The focus of the emerging churches on the gospel of the kingdom, as distinct from a gospel of salvation, has produced a new ecclesiology. There you go. Mm-hmm. More accurately, it has signaled a return to ancient ecclesiology in which mission is integral to the church. Mm-hmm. By the way, guys, don't assume that nobody in your church is reading these books. Okay? Particularly if you have anybody who's really into philosophy. Okay?
It's interesting that even they are recognizing there's a distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of salvation.
Oh, yeah.
Because you don't get that admission even in broader evangelicalism.
No, but when you get into these guys are so radical, they're deconstructing everything and reconstructing on a different basis. The gospel of the kingdom should be countercultural, not conforming to our culture. Okay? Now, here's what they actually believe and what they teach in this book is that anything that's done in society can be conformed to Christianity. So you can take anything that's being done, drinking beer, they have beer parties. They have in England, they have churches, huge churches. People come and they have beer parties with, you know, and this kind of thing. Anything that's done in society can be done in the church as long as you sanctify it. That's basically the right. Right? The church has no separate mission. Yeah. Gibbs and Bolger, here goes. The church has no separate mission of its own. God already has a mission, and the church has the opportunity of participating in God's mission. Now, this is what has happened, and this is where the liberals started in the 50s with Missio Dei, okay, or God's mission. And there is that God's mission from eternity past to eternity future, what God's doing, but they take it a step. What they're saying here is God has a mission, and God's mission is, in this dispensation, the church. Right? So anything that takes away from the local church is an enemy of truth. Okay? Mm-hmm. They don't believe that. They believe that God has a mission, it's the church and. Okay? It's the church and. And so they have many other things that can be there that are just as important as the church. The church is just one part of God's mission. God has a much broader mission. But this is where they go too. When you have people who are saying that in Islam, all truth is God's truth. So in Islam, there's truth. Therefore, you can have converts within Islam. You can have converts within Buddhism. You can have converts. Because all truth is God's truth, and God doesn't just work through the church. He doesn't just work through the gospel. So he's working through society. He's working through other places. So you can have that kind of thing. And that's where Pinnock went when he went too far for the evangelicals that kicked him out. But that's where he went. And that's where these guys are. The radical end of this church. Because see, here they have Mark Driscoll represents the more conservative brand of these people, mm-hmm. and then you have all the way to Rob Bell and people who aren't even saved. I mean, all the way, you know, that represent the other side of this group of people just trying to deconstruct everything that we're doing. By the way, when they talk about their churches, they're talking about house churches. They're not talking about a church with a building, with a structure like we have. They're talking about house churches. So when they tell you that God's planting all these churches somewhere, you can go there and they'll have 20 churches in a city. You go back a year later and they're not there anymore. And the reason is because everything's deconstructed. They deconstructed their own churches by not having any organization. But anyway.
And you wouldn't necessarily have a pastor then either.
Yeah.
You just got a bunch of people meeting in the house. So.
All right. Now, here's this joker right here. You need to know this guy. This Anglican theologian named N.T. Wright. This guy is like the guru for these people, okay? Primarily to the work of the Anglican theologian N.T. Wright, emerging churches received an ancient understanding of the gospel that dramatically transformed church practice. What is this gospel? Simply put, Jesus announced that the kingdom was arriving. So, totally, without any dispensational understanding, without any literal understanding of the Word of God, they've just gone back and they said, okay, Jesus announced the kingdom was coming, we got to get back to what Jesus was saying. Okay, and that's what they're doing. Church after church is going this, they're falling. One church after another. Boom, boom, boom. These guys are eating this stuff up. Seminaries, they're eating this stuff up. They're just, this is, why? And it was being explained by Marty. These guys are looking at reform. They're looking at every kind of thing in these seminaries because what they're seeing in our churches are not many people being converted, not much, there's no popularity, there's no nothing, there's no wave of your name in lights, there's no, you know, nothing like that. Fact is, if we do get our name in lights in our group, what happens to us? We tend to go off the deep end, right? I mean, whenever you start giving honor to men, is usually they can't handle it. The next thing you know, this guy's on the ground somewhere, messed up. And that's part of our issue, that's part of our problem. We love the honor. We love the names, the titles, the pizzazz.
Thing that happened with Billy Graham.
Yeah. Well, Billy Graham's just, you know, one example.
Taking God's glory or something.
Yeah. Okay, so now here's another. Roots in the work of N.T. Wright, emerging churches embrace the gospel of the kingdom, as revealed in Mark 1, 15 and 16. At the outset of the gospel narrative, the good news was not that Jesus was to die on the cross to forgive sins, but that God had returned and that all were invited to participate with him in this new way of life. So they don't preach the gospel anymore. They say, hey, you society, come participate with us. And if you want to drink beer, we'll drink beer with you. And if you want to do heavy metal, we'll do it with you. If you want to do whatever you want to do, we'll do it with you. Okay? Because we can sanctify anything. Okay? Anything can be used for the glory of God. So we want to identify with people. And they're not calling for conversion anymore. They're calling for you to come join the kingdom. Totally misunderstanding the gospel of the kingdom, too, because it called for conversion, too. In this redemption of the world, it is this gospel that emerging church seeks to recover. As one leader confided privately, we have totally reprogrammed ourselves to recognize the good news as a means to an end, that the kingdom of God is here. We try to live into that reality and hope. We don't dismiss the cross. It is still a central part. But the good news is not that he died, but that the kingdom has come. Okay, now this is killer stuff because these guys believe this. This is being taught. I had two classes at Trinity on this. These are the books that are being read even by the evangelicals. All right, here comes another quote from Gibson Boulder. Jesus was not a church planter. Really, I didn't know that. He created communities that embodied the Torah, that reflected the kingdom of God in their entire way of life. He asked his followers to do the same. The emerging churches seek first the kingdom. They do not seek to start churches per se, but to foster communities that embody the kingdom. Whether a community explicitly becomes a church is not the immediate goal. The priority is that the kingdom is expressed. Inherent to the kingdom activities is that the community will reflect the local context and therefore forms very greatly. So you can do whatever you want to do. It forms very greatly. You can do whatever you want to do. At times, the discussion of the kingdom in emerging churches is frustratingly fuzzy. Okay, this is them. They're talking. Because they are working out the latest understandings of the gospel and the culture from the likes of N.T. Wright, Leslie Newbegin, that's another big one, Dallas Willard, and others. Okay, so they're constantly changing everything because they're working out the latest understandings. So these guys come up with something. These other boys all jump on board and they try to develop their theology as they roll. Believers must give up old loyalties in order to create space for the kingdom to come. Nationalism, individualism, consumerism are a few of the ideologies that must be reappropriated or completely abandoned in the light of the coming reign of God. In addition, some of the most cherished church forms may be more of a hindrance than a help in regard to creating space for God. When such forms are removed, often what is left are simply tight-knit communities that hunger for the coming of God's reign. Okay, so that, again, deconstructing the entire church context. By the way, the reason they're so dangerous is because they talk your talk. They use the same words. They just don't mean the same thing. They're like Mormons. Okay, Mormons come in, they talk the same talk. I had a Mormon down south who was telling me that most of their converts are Baptists. I don't doubt that. They're third, fourth, fifth generation Baptists.
So they had better say the same thing for them.
Yeah. All right, and then here he goes, the goal is to establish many different Christ-centered groups of people who express their Christian spirituality within the local church or within local cultural context. So rather than bringing people to church, they attempt to build the church around the people where they are. The members of Reverb, therefore, spend most of their time building, Reverb is the name for their stuff there, time building relationships with people through social gatherings and time spent in local third places. Now, have you noticed the names of their churches? Have you all noticed this? Have you all seen these kind of churches? Like 121? What's the X one? X29. X29, which is Mark Driscoll's group. Okay? They have all these weird names. When you ever see these names that are like verses from the Bible, it's these emergent guys. These are good. They're totally separating from everything that we are. Not just fundamentals, but evangelical. Just the churches has been known in the past. And they're attempting to start something totally new. Okay, something totally different from anything that... And by the way, this is going on in Australia. It's going on in England. It's going on here. And these guys are like preaching that this is great. This is where it's at. This is where it's at. And these seminary students are just, man, they're just carping this stuff. Man, I was in class with some of the master's level people. You could just see them, man. They were just like, oh, this is wonderful. This is great. You hear them talking about, you know, I'm sitting there looking at it.
And it's that fundamentalist, quote unquote, Bible college.
Oh, yeah. And then he goes, the emerging church is thinking deeply about how postmodernism, that's the other thing. Postmodernism is big with these people. How postmodernism and the gospel of the kingdom are to interact, and how Christians can create and transform culture. I appreciate what they are doing, and I find some of the thoughts extremely stimulating. Okay, wonderful. What is still largely missing from this emergent phenomena is any sustained and explicit Pentecostal presence with all his passion and fire. So that's Hirsch at the end of his book. He goes, yeah, there's still something missing. We don't have any Pentecostal fire. You ain't gonna have it either. Oh, me. So anyway, then Belcher says, these questions lead us to the emerging church's second protest against the traditional church. Okay, so here's the emerging church against the traditional church. Simply put, the emerging church does not like the traditional church's insistence that belief, adherence to certain doctrines, must precede belonging, being part of the community. Okay, so they don't like regenerate church membership. In the emerging church's experience in the postmodern environment, people come to the faith after first belonging. Thus, belonging precedes becoming. Okay? And the emerging church is critical of the traditional view that a person must believe the correct theology before they are welcomed into the church. They reject using doctrine as a gatekeeper, which keeps seekers out of the church. They want an open border mentality where people are free to come and go, ask questions, engage eternal issues, and get to know God and being part of the community. They believe that the traditional church has eclipsed the mission of the church by setting up all kinds of boundaries to keep people in and keep other people out. They are calling for a new way of doing evangelism that includes the importance of community. For the emerging camp, belonging precedes belief. Okay? And then by Glenn Smith, Jesus has one basic message. The time has come, he said, that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He repeatedly spoke about the kingdom. Note, only twice do the Gospels record Jesus mentioning the church. However, he spoke constantly about the kingdom. Okay? Why aren't more pastors and church leaders rabid about church planting? I think the answer is they do not have Jesus' vision of the kingdom. I'm not really about church planting. I am about the kingdom. But when you're about the kingdom, no one will be able to stop you from planting churches. All right? So, you know, so that's basically what I wanted to bring to the table today for people to think about, in case you haven't realized that that's going on.
Oh, that's a little bit.
Yeah. this is the cutting edge stuff that's happening right now. So this is where, and it's already gone from emergent to emerging, and these people are just constantly changing.
And that's passing now.
Yeah.
It's actually, there's a new, isn't there something now that's replacing
computers? Yeah, and there'll be something replacing that in 6 months, or like computers. Okay, because it doesn't matter. The new idea that one of these guys has, and then they write a book, and then everybody jumps on that bandwagon until the next new idea comes on.